Come on, brother.
Hello, hello. Well, cool. Good morning and happy Lord's Day once again. It's good to be back preaching for you guys. We will be this morning in John chapter, mostly in John chapter 3, but we're going to start in chapter 2, verse 23, the very end of chapter 2. So as you turn there. Last time I was here, we were in the Gospel of John. This time, we're back in the Gospel of John. And the point is that last time we talked about the Trinitarian Gospel. We talked about the work of the Father and the work of the Son in saving the sheep of God, that the Father gives the people to the Son redeems that people by His work on the cross, and this is something that's done according to their will. There is one will of God. And so we can see in John chapter 5, I'm a big John guy, if you haven't figured it out. I love the Gospel of John, and we can see in John chapter 5, verse 21, the same. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. And so there is a unity in the will of God. The Father gives life to whom He will. The Son gives life to whom He will. And that leaves us with a question. It's hard to get a full picture of the gospel whenever we just kind of jump around in the Gospel of John, like we do, like I've been doing. So it's really great whenever we have a pastor like Brother Kevin that preaches systematically through the Bible verse by verse. So we're going to go back to John chapter 3, and we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit, like the Father and the Son, saves in one accord, in one sovereign will, in the triune God? Because we have one God eternally existing in three persons. And so we're going to look back and we're going to talk about the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of truth. It reminds me of a quote of a theologian named A.W. Pink, who used to say that the Holy Spirit is by far the most blasphemed, the most overlooked, and the most forgotten person of the Trinity. In his time, he was fighting Christian liberalism, which isn't really Christianity. It's a form of Christianity that denies our core beliefs, really. Today, I think that is still true in the sense that there's a lot of confusion. There's a whole lot of confusion about the third person of the Trinity. What is His purpose? What does He do? How does He work in the role of salvation? It's called the economic Trinity. How does each person of the Trinity relate in one another in saving the people of God? And there's a lot of confusion about the third person. Some people think that He's just an emotional God that leads us, which is true. But some people think that that's all that He does. We're going to see in John chapter 3 that there is a lot more to it. And so whenever we get to John chapter 3, I think of an old story of another pastor, another evangelist back in the Great Awakening, the late 18th century, early 19th century. His name was George Whitefield. During the Great Awakening, which was a huge revival, there was a motto, and the motto was, "You must be born again." It's kind of different. If we can think about a question of do we have a motto today as Christians, as evangelical Christians, what would you think that it would be? I think that what we say today, out of good intention, I think that it's a bit misleading. We say, let's ask Jesus Christ into our hearts. And we tell people that we need to ask Jesus Christ into our hearts, and that's true. That is so true. But the thing is, we don't find that language in Scripture anywhere, to ask Jesus Christ into our hearts. And the thing is that Jesus' preaching of the gospel is much more prolific. And we're going to see in John chapter 3 that what Jesus is going to say is that you must be born again. And so with that story of George Whitefield, there was a time that he was preaching at a Presbyterian church in Philadelphia. And this woman, after the sermon, came up to him and he said, "Reverend Whitefield, why do you keep telling us that we must be born again?" And his response was very simple. He just said, "Simply, my dear, you must be born again." So there's a vital necessity in that I think that we've forgotten today because of how the Holy Spirit can be overlooked and misunderstood. There are so many things in today's Christian culture where we hear about people being slain in the spirit and all this kind of stuff. There's a lot of misunderstanding. And so whenever we get to John chapter 2, to set the story, what happened is that Jesus is the Passover, and he goes to Jerusalem, right? And at Jerusalem, during the Passover, he cleanses the temple. We know the story. He sees his father's house being made a den of thieves and robbers. These people are coming in, and they're selling animals for sacrifices, and they're taking advantage of the poor. And Jesus gets upset, and he tells them that you're making my father's house a den of thieves and robbers, and then he drives them out. And what happened was is that he showed his authority as the Son of God to protect his father's house. Everyone saw this. I mean, imagine a man coming in here and attacking all of us. We would call the cops. The same thing happened with Jesus, but people submitted to his authority. It was a divine action that was happening. People saw that Jesus Christ had authority as a Son of God. So that takes us to chapter 2, verse 23. There's more things that happen during the Passover at this time. And so our setting in the story is Jerusalem during the Passover. I think that's very important whenever we consider this, that the setting doesn't change, okay? So let's look at let's read from verse 23 to chapter 3, verse 8, and then we'll pray. Verse 23, chapter 2, verse 23. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he had no need for anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Chapter 3, verse 1. "Now there was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered him and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' But Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God.' Verse 6, 'That which has been born of flesh is flesh. That which has been born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from, nor do you know where it is going. So, in this way, is everyone who has been born of the Spirit.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open up our hearts today to your scripture. Give us understanding and give us, Lord, that we can glorify your Spirit today in truth, and that we can see how God the Father and God the Son works in perfect harmony together, and that we can just love you and love how you revealed yourself to us. Lord, may we from this gain confidence in preaching your gospel. for it's victorious. And we take joy in that. Open up our hearts to your word. May we hear your word in the spirit of truth. And we pray this in Christ. Amen. Amen. So like I said, Passover in Jerusalem, where we're at. So look at verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed his name when they saw the signs which he was doing. So a sign in the Gospel of John, it's a big theme. A sign is a miracle. It's what John uses for the word miracle. And the reason why he calls it a sign is because it testifies to the testimony of Jesus. Jesus is making these claims about himself, and then he has signs to back them up. That's what he's talking about. That's why he used the word signs for miracle. And so there were many signs in the Gospel of John that John doesn't record for us. That's what's happening here. At the Passover, he displayed his authority as the Son of God by cleansing the temple, and then he performs many other signs. And as a result, many people start believing in his name. That's a natural result. I mean, if we were in first century Palestine, if we were in first century Israel, and we saw Jesus turning water into wine, we would probably believe. It probably wouldn't take much convincing that Jesus is who he claims to be. So that's what was happening. These people were seeing Jesus' signs, and they were believing in his name. But look at what Jesus does in verse 24. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. That word entrust is the same word as to believe in verse 23. And it's kind of an ironic use of the word belief. John is saying that these people are believing into Jesus. But Jesus is not saying that he's going to entrust himself to him. There's a sense of irony here, and it makes us start to question whenever we tell people to ask Jesus Christ into your hearts. What's going on here? Right? They're believing the revelation that Jesus is giving them. It's not that Jesus has given them a full-orbed revelation of who he is, but they're believing the revelation that Jesus is giving them. What is going on here? Why is Jesus not entrusting himself to them? Look at verse 25. Because he had no need for anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. The problem is the heart. The problem is what is in man. And so whenever we say to ask Jesus Christ into your heart, there's a problem there. What if that heart is in rebellion to Jesus Christ? How can it do that? Look at Genesis. Genesis chapter 6. We know that story in Genesis chapter 6. It's the flood story. God by himself, he saves Noah. He floods the earth. In the book of Genesis, we have a very sad story. We see the fall of man. Man falls into sin. And then God tells the serpent and he tells Adam and Eve that their seed will be at enmity against one another. And we see that being played out. The seed of God is the seed of grace. So we see Cain and Abel. Right? We see Cain, Abel, he's offering sacrifices to God, and God is taking pleasure in him. We know that he does that in faith and in grace. We learned that in Hebrews chapter 11. Cain, he's the seed of the serpent. He hates Abel. He kills him. And then we see a roll call of people being born murderers. All the way up until Genesis chapter 6, whenever virtually the entire world is murdering each other. And God, Yahweh God, he looks upon the face of the earth in chapter 5, and he says, then Yahweh saw the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is a crazy statement. Every intent of man's heart was only evil continually. Of the heart. And so God says that he's going to have to wipe out the flood, wipe out the earth with the flood. And that's what he does. But he saves Noah. He saves Noah and he saves his family. And then, if you look over in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21, dry land appears, the ark lands, right? Noah comes out of the ark. The first thing he does is he offers a sacrifice to God. Noah wasn't a perfect man. He was a sinner like the rest of man. That's why he needed to offer a sacrifice to God. And so in verse 21, Yahweh smelled the smoothing aroma, and Yahweh said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intent of man's heart is only evil from his youth, and I will never again strike down every living thing I've done. And then he makes a covenant with Noah, affirming what he said to himself. The point is that before the flood and after the flood, the condition of man is the same. Every evil, every thought, every intention of their heart is evil. Continually. And so we have in John chapter 2, Jesus has no need for anyone to bear witness about man. That's a testimony to who he is. That's a testimony to his deity. He is God. He knows all things. And he knows man's heart better than man knows themselves. We tend to think of ourselves as something high and something great. We tend to fool ourselves. Many, many times we fool ourselves. Listen to these words from John Calvin. He said, there is scarcely any man who's not pleased with himself. And while we deceive ourselves with empty flatteries, we imagine that God is blind like ourselves. God is not blind like ourselves. We consider ourselves to be greater than what we are. Have you ever met a person who thinks that he's wrong about something? Because our professor at LC used to say that no one will believe something that they think is wrong, right? We don't believe something that we think that is wrong. Everyone thinks that they're right. And in some sense, we are right about some things. That if a lawyer is probably a pretty good resource to go for things about the law. However, in submission to the Lord Jesus, in holy things and things that are good, righteous, and pleasing to God, people with hearts that are evil continually are not a good resource. So these men were deluding themselves, entrusting themselves to Christ whenever their hearts were in total and utter rebellion against them. Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew that there was a deeper problem. And so what's the solution? I think that the chapter 2 is a cliffhanger, and it leaves us asking that question, what is the solution? And then we go into chapter 3. Now look at chapter 3. The setting is still the same, right? We are still in Jerusalem, still the Passover. All this stuff is happening. Many people are believing in the name of Jesus whenever they see the signs that he's doing. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man from the Pharisees. His name was Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man comes, he's Nicodemus. He comes from these group of believers, right? These quote-unquote believers. He's a Pharisee. He's the religious elite of the day. He knows the Old Testament better than almost any other Jew that was walking around in Israel or scattered about the Roman provinces of that day. He was a Pharisee. He knew the Bible, and he was a ruler of the Jews. That meant that he came from the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a political office in Israel. It was the governing body of Israel, and they governed under Rome. He was the Jewish Jew that you could ever meet, pretty much. So this man, he comes from this group of believers, and he comes to Jesus. In verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night. And that phrase "by night" is important. It's literal, and it reveals a spiritual truth, and we'll come back to that. He came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." See how he says, "we know"? He's talking about him and the group of believers that saw the signs that Jesus was doing, that believed his testimony. He's saying, "Rabbi," which means teacher. He's saying, "we know. We know that what you're saying is true." I don't think that they completely understood Jesus' claims as being the Son of God. And I think what they the baseline thing that they understood is that Jesus was a teacher from God. And he said that we're going to believe what you're revealing to us. And so he said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He's got a point. What he says is true. No one can do the signs that Jesus is doing and making the claims that Jesus is making unless God is with him. Notice what he says. The word "can" is the word dunamis. It's where we get our word "dynamic" from. It means ability, right? Jesus is going to use this word. He's going to change this conversation around the word "ability." Nicodemus is talking about ability. He's focusing on Jesus' ability. And now let's look at Jesus' response. It's a strange response. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Does that sound like that he's continuing the conversation with Nicodemus? It sounds completely irrelevant to what Nicodemus is saying. Nicodemus comes and he says, "Rabbi, we've accepted your testimony." Jesus says, "You must be born again." And notice that word "cannot," it's the negated dunamis. It's you don't have the ability. Nicodemus is obsessed with the ability of Jesus. Jesus changes that, and he focuses on Nicodemus's ability, and he says, "You don't have it. You don't have the ability to see the kingdom of God." So we have to ask, well, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is God's saving reign that will be manifested at the end of the age whenever Christ returns. In Pharisees, in the Pharisees' doctrine, they believed that if Israel can keep the law of God, that's the Torah, if Israel can keep the Torah, then all of God's promises, all of God's purposes will be fulfilled. They believed this wholeheartedly, that a saying even came where they said, if we can keep the Torah for just one day, then all of God's promises will come to us. Not every Pharisee agreed with that, but that was the predominant idea, that if they could keep the Torah, then the kingdom of God will come. That's why they were so rigorous. That's why they were so obsessed with the law, with works. And so this Pharisee, someone who believes in his ability and Israel's ability to bring about the kingdom of God, Jesus looks at him and he says, "You don't have the ability to even see it." That saving reign of God, you don't have the ability to even see it. You see what he means? The spiritual truth that it came, that the word of God is saying that Jesus, that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. He can't see. He couldn't see the kingdom of God. And the irony here is that God's king, Jesus, is standing right in front of him, and he can't see it. He can't see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. So born again can be translated as born again or born from above. It has a double meaning here. It means a second birth. A second birth, and a second birth that finds its origin in heaven. It's a birth from above. It's a new birth. So Nicodemus hears this word to be born again. And in verse 4, this is his response. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Essentially, what he's saying is that old people aren't born. Jesus, he's saying, "Look how old I am. How can I be born?" That what you're saying is ridiculous, Jesus. You see, his mind and his focus is on his ability. His mind and his focus. Jesus is saying that the new birth must come from above. He's talking about a new origin, a new life from above. Nicodemus is still thinking about the flesh. He's still thinking about life in this earth, life that he can attain. How can a man be born when he's old? Can't. We're not talking about fleshly birth. That's what's going on here. So Jesus responds to him in verse 5. And do you hear I want to point out, do you hear the snarkiness of Nicodemus? Do you hear his hardened heart being revealed? This man who entrusted himself to Jesus, he called himself a teacher of God. Now Jesus is going to teach him, and his response is, "How can an old man be born?" There's a snarkiness in his voice. I think that he really understands that Jesus is not talking about a fleshly birth. There's a real snarkiness in his voice, a real disrespect to Jesus. So we see that hardness of heart, that evil, continual intent in his heart always. Jesus responds in verse 5. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." The idea is that Nicodemus was focused and concentrated on the flesh's ability. And so whenever he said, "How can a man be born when he's old?" he was talking about a flesh of blood and of blood and a birth of blood and flesh. That's what Nicodemus wanted. That's what Nicodemus was thinking about. Jesus said, "You must be born of a birth of water and spirit." A different birth. Not the kind of birth that you're thinking about, Nicodemus. Old men aren't born. That's true. So what does he mean by water and spirit? There's a lot of different opinions on that. I believe that the strongest ideas are found in Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37 and Jeremiah 31. And we can also look at the Isaiah prophecies in chapter 40 through 53. But that's a whole lot of stuff. So we're going to focus on Ezekiel 36 and 37. And this is a flyby of ancient prophecy that we're looking by. So turn to Ezekiel 36, and we'll begin there. What's happening in Ezekiel 36 is that God is prophesying about the return of Israel, about God bringing back Israel from all the other nations and setting up his kingdom. What happens is, In 36, starting at verse 25, this is what Ezekiel says, or God through Ezekiel says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you," talking to Israel, so that you is plural. "Then I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanliness and all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. and I'll remove the heart of stone, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will be careful to do my judgments. There's a new life that God is promising, a future Israel, a future people that believe in God. That new life comes from cleansing of the water. The cleansing of the water is talking about the cleansing from sin, the cleansing from its guilt, and the cleansing from its power. It says, I'll cleanse you from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. And he says, moreover, more than that, more than just forgiving you of your sins, he says, I will put a new heart within you, a new heart. Remember the problem that we had whenever we say that we ask Jesus Christ into your heart? We need to say you need a new heart. That's the issue. Ezekiel says that the promise is that God will give his people a new heart, one that's of flesh. And this is not talking about the idea in John chapter 3. The flesh heart in Ezekiel 36 is a heart that's alive. It's a heart that's beating. It's a heart that's not a heart of stone. A heart of stone is a dead heart, a heart that's dead to sin. So there's the issue. God is promising to give people a new heart, new life, a new spirit. He says that, I will give you a new spirit. All of this is new life, all of this. And then in verse 27, I will put my spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, I will put it within you. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. The Holy Spirit of God and regeneration, that's what this is, new birth. We call it regeneration. What Brother Kevin preached about in Matthew 19, when he talked about the coming regeneration, in Matthew 19 verses, I don't remember the verse. The point is that it's the new creation. There needs to be a new creation. In Ezekiel 37, that prophecy is given again, but in a different way. And we see the same elements, the cleansing of the water, the new spirit, the same elements that Jesus is talking about in John chapter 3. We see it again in Ezekiel 37. So we're not going to look at that because we don't have the time, but we're going to talk about, look in verse 24, Ezekiel 37 and verse 24. And my servant David will be king over them. This happens after God gives them a new heart, cleanses them with water, and gives them a new spirit, and puts his Holy Spirit within them. My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my judgments and keep my statutes and do them. The thing is, whenever this prophecy was given, David has been dead for over 100 years. So who's he talking about? He's talking about the new David, the better David, the David that never committed sin. He's talking about Jesus. This is a prophecy that's fulfilled in Jesus. And so what we see here is God's king of the kingdom standing in front of Nicodemus. And he's saying the same elements that we see in the prophecies of Ezekiel 36, 37, Jeremiah 31, and in the Isaiah prophecies. We see the same elements. David is standing before him, the greater David, and he's saying that you, a Pharisee, a Jew of the Jews, cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You must be born again. That's what Ezekiel was saying. So do you see the unity of the Bible, the great divine author behind this? It's amazing to me. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Something needs to precede faith. Something needs to come before saving faith. Saving faith is a faith that comes by the gift of the Spirit. That's what happens. And we see this in Ephesians 2:8. If you're saved by grace through faith, that's not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. We see this in Acts 11:18, whenever the Holy Spirit falls upon the Gentiles and the Jews are giving praise to God, and he says, "Thank God, for they granted the Gentiles the same repentance of faith that he granted to us." We see it in Philippians 1:29. The Philippians were suffering many things. And Paul, in writing an encouragement to him, he said, "Just as God granted you faith, he granted you also to suffer these many things for his name." God granted them faith. One of the most prolific verses for me is 1 Timothy. I'm going to flip there and read it because I like it so much. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 13, Paul is recounting his conversion. Think about Paul on his way to Damascus with the intent to imprison and kill Christians. He was kicked off of his horse by Jesus and said, "I'm calling you to suffer for my name now." He had no intent. His every thought of his heart was evil. He had no intent to go to Damascus and find the grace of God. He had no intent. So look at verse 13. He's recounting this from a theological point of view, not from a historical, not from what literally happened. 1 Timothy 13, it says, "Even though I formerly was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorant in unbelief." He didn't say, "I was shown mercy because I had great faith." I was shown mercy because I had no faith. The complete opposite. In verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was more abundant, and with faith, and it overflowed with faith and love in Christ Jesus." The grace of the Lord brought faith and love in Christ Jesus. And so now Jesus is looking at Nicodemus, who had that rebellious heart. And he said, "You can't do it. You need a new heart." So he continues his teaching in verse 6 of John chapter 3. "That which has been born of flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of spirit is spirit." He gives us a very simple rule. That's really what it is, just a rule. Flesh produces flesh. Spirit produces spirit. Flesh cannot produce spirit. That's the rule. Whenever we go outside and we plant an acorn, we expect an oak tree to grow. We don't plant an acorn and we expect a cow to come out of the ground. That's not how creation works. It's the same thing in new life. Flesh produces flesh. Spirit produces spirit. We need the work of the Spirit of God. That's the idea that's behind this. And so that's the rule that Jesus gives to Nicodemus. And then look at verse 7. It says, "Do not marvel that it said to you, you must be born again." Jesus is not saying, don't marvel at the doctrine. Doctrine's amazing. It's fantastic. He's saying, don't marvel at the logic behind it. It's a very simple logic. Nicodemus, it's been taught to you in the Old Testament. You know these things. Don't marvel, you teacher of Israel, you Pharisee. Don't marvel at these things. You must be born again. So notice the emphatic word must. It's day. It is necessary. It must happen. This must happen for you to see the kingdom of God, to enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again. I hope that we can start to see that we need to change our motto from ask Jesus Christ into your heart to, you must be born again. It says, don't marvel at this. In verse 8, he gives an analogy. Now remember, this is written before modern day meteorology and all this kind of stuff. He uses the wind. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it's coming, nor do you know where it's going. So in this way is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes. It goes where it wishes. You hear its sound. We see the effects of the wind. Whenever we go outside, though the wind is hot right now, we can still see its effects, and we can certainly feel its effects. We can see it blow against the trees, but we can't cause it to blow against the trees. We don't know where it's coming. We don't know where it's going. We don't know when it's going to change the direction. We can see the power of the wind. In the same way, he's saying that we can only see the power of the Spirit. Do you see how the Spirit works in one accord with the Trinity? The Father gives life to whom he will. The Son gives life to whom he will. In John chapter 5, and here, the Spirit is giving life to whom he will. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear a sound, but you do not know where it's coming, nor where it's going. So in this way, everyone's born of the Spirit. This is tracking back to John chapter 1, whenever John opens up with this gospel, and he says, but as many who received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who were born, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, that is not hereditary, right? They weren't born of God hereditary like the Jews believed. Not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. Don Carson puts it this way. They have their origin and their destiny inside of the unseen God. Not in human decision, nor in a husband's will. Not in your power, not in somebody convincing you, but in the power of God. So we preach the gospel. And all of this is for the purpose of us believers, that we can go out and we can preach the gospel and we know that God is working and that God is powerful and that the effects of the gospel and the victory doesn't rest in us. I think it was Doug Wilson, a pastor in Idaho, who said that he is tired of serving a weak Jesus. He's tired of worshiping a weak Jesus. We don't worship a beggar. We don't worship somebody who's pleading and who's saying, who can't save the people that he wants to save. We worship a powerful God who accomplishes his purpose. It reminds me of whenever I was in college, a man came and he had a talk with us. He was an evangelist talk. It was a thing to the ministry students, so something that only a couple of us experience. He said that give him a certain amount of time, like 30 minutes, he said he can make anybody make a decision for Christ. No one can do that. That's the work of the Spirit. It's the work of God. So guys, I want us to, brothers and sisters in Christ, and those that aren't there yet, remember that you need God. Don't look to yourselves. And whenever you're preaching the gospel, trust, have faith in God. Let this undergird your preaching and your gossiping about the gospel whenever you go talk about it. That God is victorious despite yourself, despite your failures. The wind blows where it wishes. And we can see its effects. It's powerful. So with that being said, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Sunday morning where we get to hear your word. And Lord, we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit. God, we thank you that you've revealed him to us and that we get to abide in him more and more and that we get to learn the great mysteries of the faith that has been given to us in the Spirit. Lord, move our hearts to God by your Spirit. God, may we walk in the power of the Spirit, for in that new birth, you give us your Spirit. We thank you for that. God, we thank you for all these things, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.